We are jumping into Luke chapter 19, this pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 40. If you're not quite sure where to find that, page 878 in your pew Bible is going to take you right there, page 878. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. That's this morning's text. It's Palm Sunday. We're looking at the triumphal entry here. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, back in 2009, First Lady Michelle Obama committed a bit of a faux pas in one of her interactions with the Queen of England. She put her arm around the Queen. And apparently, this is totally inappropriate in terms of interactions with the Queen. Last year, it was also reported that during a state visit, President Trump also committed a breach of royal etiquette when he was with the Queen. Apparently, the two were out walking together. Of course, there was an army of security and media joining them, and it seemed as though the Queen gestured him ahead. He took a couple of steps forward, and he seemingly lost sight of where he was in relation to the Queen, and as it turns out, he was walking in front of her. And you don't show your back to the Queen, right? That's a major no-no. And it seems like every once in a while, a story like this gets sprinkled into the news, someone responding and interacting with the wrong way with the Queen. And I've always wondered, well, some of these things seem pretty silly. How is someone supposed to respond in the presence of the Queen? Well, this week I had the opportunity to indulge that curiosity a little bit. And so by way of a trusty Google search, so we know all of this is going to be really, really trustworthy, I did dig up a few details. I learned that the Queen cannot be touched by non-royals. And so that was the problem with Michelle Obama putting her arm around the Queen. I also learned that when meeting the Queen, it's polite to bow or to curtsy, which makes sense. We understand that. When foreign dignitaries visit, he or she must wait for the Queen to extend her hand before shaking it. You do not go up to the Queen and just try to shake her hand, right? She's got to be the initiator there. One must stand when the Queen enters the room, and the Queen must be addressed as Your Majesty. And so if you had any sort of dream of meeting Queen Elizabeth and calling her Queen Elizabeth or Liz, don't do it. Right? You have to call her Your Majesty. If you're enjoying tea with the Queen, you raise the teacup. Do not raise the teacup and the saucer together, and you better not slurp your tea. Now, I read that, and I realized I can never take my family to England. My kids would be banished from the country altogether. If you're enjoying a meal with the Queen, it is inappropriate to continue eating after the Queen has finished her meal. And so if you're really, really hungry, you have to find a way to politely shovel in as much food as you can before the queen is done. And while I'm sure there are many, many other rules to carefully apply, these are some of the appropriate ways to interact and respond to the queen. Well, this morning, we are jumping into Luke chapter 19, where Jesus is journeying into Jerusalem, and embedded within this narrative is instruction for how we are to interact with and respond to our king. And so that's the question we're going to tackle together on Palm Sunday. How do we respond to Jesus? But before we get around to responding to King Jesus, first and foremost, it is vital that we recognize that Jesus is King. And that's going to be the first point of emphasis for us this morning, to recognize that Jesus is King. When the former First Lady or the current president interacted with Queen Elizabeth, although they slipped up here and there in the way they tailored their responses to her, first and foremost, they knew and they recognized this person is the Queen of England. And likewise, we are going to begin this morning by recognizing that Jesus is no earthly king. He is the Almighty King. And that is what God is showing us in this text. That is the point of this historical narrative. Jesus is the King. In fact, as Jesus was entering the holy city, he makes that statement about himself. He's saying, "I am the King." Our text is introduced in chapter 19, verse 28, with these words, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, by this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus' kingship has become a hot topic, right? We know his Galilean ministry is over. It's been fulfilled. He has taught with soul-piercing power. He has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. By chapter 4, verse 31 and following, crowds of people are astonished at his authoritative teaching, the word says. People are standing in awe of his miraculous power. By chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, Jesus has this little aside where he's commenting on his own ministry thus far, and he declares, "The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And so all of this has happened, and this momentum of his ministry is building, but Jesus isn't done. Crowds mobilize around him. He calls the disciples. He sends them out. Some are following him in faith. Some are rejecting him. By chapter 9, verse 51, it says he's now entering this new phase of his earthly ministry. He's setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to begin journeying there, and he's got a lot of ministry to cover on the journey there, right? The Pharisees are confronted in this time. Teaching is given. Parables are revealed. Prayers are offered. Even more miracles are performed. And so by the time we reach chapter 19, Jesus is going to shower the sinner Zacchaeus with his grace as he's passing through Jericho, and then knowing he's soon going to die, raise, ascend, he's going to warn his listeners to be ready for his return. And so Jesus is now really, really close to Jerusalem. His ministry's been building and building and building. It's Passover. And after observing the Sabbath Friday night through Saturday night, he wakes up on Sunday morning and begins this final week of his earthly life and his ministry. And he does so in our text by putting his kingship on display. And he displays his kingship, he displays his authority in a couple of ways. First, Jesus' all-knowing power is once again recorded. Look at verses 29 and following with me. It's worth reading again. "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." And so Jesus is ready to enter Jerusalem for the events of Holy Week, but he does so in a way that is going to evidence his authoritative control, his knowledge, and his power over all things. Right? He sends these two disciples out to gather this colt and to bring it back so he could ride this thing into the city. Jesus knows where the colt will be. He knows that this colt has never been ridden. He knows what the owner's response is going to be. He knows what to say to the owner in order to acquire the colt. He's even careful to note a couple of times, he is the Lord. He's the authoritative one. And amazingly enough, things work out exactly as Jesus said they would. Right? The disciples find the colt right where he said they would find it. The owner responds just like Jesus said he would respond. And the response that the disciples give does in fact secure the colt. And so right off the bat, the narrative is perking our attention to who this Jesus is. He seems to know things that no one else knows. He speaks with authority that no one else possesses. He displays a power that is too big for common man. And so if the fire alarm has been ringing, alerting us to Jesus' awesome authority and his omniscience and his omnipotence, we're about to see the blazing inferno of his authoritative kingship. Right? As we look at the narrative, there seems to be quite an emphasis placed on this colt, which the other gospel accounts are going to identify as a donkey. Now why? What's the big deal with this donkey? On the surface, this is just a historical account of Jesus riding a donkey into a city. What does this have to teach us regarding his kingship and his authority? Well, Jesus is not merely riding a donkey into Jerusalem. He's riding a donkey into Jerusalem in order to make a statement and reveal something hugely important about himself. You see, through riding this donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus is boldly proclaiming, I am the authoritative messianic king. That's me. Let's consider a few factors here. Historically, in the ancient Near East, we know that a figure of prominence riding into a city on a donkey meant something. Right? When a king came conquering a city or ruling over a city or staking claim to a city, he wouldn't ride in on a chariot. He wouldn't ride in on a strong animal like a war horse. He would ride in on a donkey. Why? Well, there's nothing at all threatening about a donkey. Right? This is not a strong animal. This is a humble animal. And riding the donkey into the city in peace, not in war, but in peace, gives this message of confident authority. The king is staking claim to his city, to his throne. We even see this in the Bible at times. Now, not every time a donkey appears in the Bible is that imagery there, but sometimes it is. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to 35, King David is going to tell Solomon, his son, who's taking the throne, to ride his mule on his way to being anointed king. Those verses say, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. In Judges chapter 10, Jair, who's judging the people, instructs his 30 sons to ride 30 mules into 30 cities as they lay claim to them. Riding a donkey through the city made a statement. It's sort of like, think back to one of the Patriots' many championship parades. I know there are too many to parse them out by God's grace. And so at any one of these things, the streets of Boston are lined with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They're all excited, they're cheering, and then down the road, around the corner, what emerges? Duck boats, right? And you know, the moment you see those duck boats, you know exactly who just rolled into town. We're talking Tom Brady and Gronk and Belichick and the whole team rolling through Boston, conquering heroes, kings in their own right. When you see the duck boats, you know that the Pats are there, the champs are in town. Similarly, when you see the donkey, you know, here comes the king. And yet there's another layer to the statement Jesus is making here. By Luke 19, there was major messianic expectation and anticipation at play. Let's remember that from the time God liberated the people from slavery in Egypt, as recorded way back in the book of Exodus, until the first century, a lot has happened between God and this people, right? They transgressed this covenant that they made with God, mediated by Moses. They broke the law. God continues to go with them in long-suffering and patience and grace and mercy. Eventually, God establishes another covenant. He makes another promise with King David, 2 Samuel 7. He says he's going to raise up a king from David's line, this everlasting king who will establish a throne, who will reign forever. This king will come and establish an everlasting kingdom. We know this. God has promised this to David and the people, and yet despite God's wonderful promises and his presence, the people rebel, right? They continue to break the law. God patiently, graciously endures their idolatry and their disobedience until in justice he allows foreign people to come into the promised land and to wipe everything out and to grab the people and to drag them off into exile. This is the curse of the covenant that they broke, mediated by Moses. And now throughout their time in exile, God delivers these prophetic warnings. He sends the people the prophets, and he's directing them back to covenant faithfulness. And he's delivering these somber warnings about judgment on sin. But he's also reiterating the hopeful promise that while the people couldn't keep the law, God would eventually send them a king, a savior, a messiah who is going to liberate them. In fact, one of those prophetic promises looking forward to that very day we read earlier in Zechariah chapter 9. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now, wonderfully, the great Savior King was going to come riding on a donkey. And throughout their time of exile in Babylon and Persia and Greece and now Rome, right up until this moment in Luke chapter 19, the people have been dominated by these foreign powers, and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting for the Messianic King to come and to usher in God's kingdom. And yet there's another layer to what's going on here in the text. While this crowd is anticipating the Savior King to come mounted on a donkey and deliver them, as we mentioned, Jesus, throughout 3 years of ministry and authoritative teaching and miraculous work, has got this nation buzzing, right? In fact, not long before this moment, Jesus, as recorded in John 11, just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And this happened in Bethany. This is a little village like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And according to John chapter 12, crowds of people are flocking to see Lazarus, the dead man, brought to life. And they're dealing with Jesus' power to save. And so imagine with me what it would have been like to be one of these first century Jewish pilgrims journeying into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover that year. Messianic expectation is bubbling in the collective consciousness of the people. It's like a teapot that's ready to whistle. And during Passover, the tradition was for the Jews living outside the city to walk in the city together as one big mob. Always walking, never riding, always walking. And so here we are in Luke 19, and these Jews are marching into the city on foot. They've been anticipating the Messiah. They know that this Jesus is doing remarkable things. And they look up, and Jesus rides in on the donkey. This is Jesus. This is the guy who has been working the miracles. This is the guy who just raised Lazarus from the dead, who's been delivering authoritative teaching. And in this crowd of people, and they're all walking, Jesus stands out like a sore thumb, the only one riding into the city, riding in like a king. And we can imagine heads spinning. We can imagine hearts pounding. People wondering, is this who Zechariah was talking about? And understand, Jesus understands all this. He could have entered Jerusalem any way he wanted. He chose to enter like this. He's making a statement. And it's not a humble and contrite one. It is an authoritative one. He's communicating, I'm the king. I'm the king. And I'm not just any king. The world has seen many kings come and go. I am the messianic Savior King. I'm the Redeemer. He's saying, I'm the one who's fulfilling Scripture. I'm the one who fulfills my father's promise to David that a king would come and set up an everlasting kingdom. I'm the one who's going to deliver. I'm the one who's going to usher in God's kingdom. I'm the one who's going to establish everlasting peace. As Jesus rides in, we know he's the one with ultimate authority. He's the king. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's fulfilling prophecy and he's proclaiming his kingship, these Jewish men and women walking beside him that day, each and every one of them would have been faced with a question. Do I believe what he's communicating about himself? Do I recognize this Jesus as king? And that question is as relevant for you and I today as it was for these people 2,000 years ago. Jesus is king. God has communicated that much to us. Will we recognize his kingship? Will we bow a knee and confess him as Lord? Will we recognize his almighty authority over us? So I ask you, deal with those questions. Even now, search your heart. When I say the word authority, what comes to mind? Oftentimes, the word authority carries with it a negative connotation. And unfortunately, we oftentimes don't respond well to authority. I know I haven't responded well to authority many, many, many times in my life. We might respond to authority with defiance. It's sort of like that kid in the grocery aisle sitting in the front of the cart, looks over and sees the candy bar on the rack, and mom and dad say, "Nope, we're not buying the candy bar," and then the tantrum ensues. I think we've all either been that kid, had that kid, seen that kid, and oh, how our hearts naturally relate to God and his kingship and his authority like that. We often respond to authority with bitterness, with resentment. Maybe the last time a police officer pulled you over, and you know you rolled through that stop sign, and yet when he hands you the ticket, your heart fills up with bitterness. But we not only have a hard time with authority, we abuse authority. And some maybe have been abused by authority. Maybe some in the room have fallen under the thumb of a harsh, unloving dad or husband or a severe, unforgiving boss. And it is so hard for you to imagine a king who is good and wields his authority and love. And so authority issues are not foreign to us. We often misunderstand authority. Sometimes we respond poorly to authority. Unfortunately, we often have these adverse reactions to God's authority. And even worse, since Adam rejected God's authority, sinning in the garden, all of us have hearts that are covered in sin, and we naturally rebel against God and his authority. In fact, the Bible teaches us that in our sin, we are spiritually dead, we are blind, we are deaf to God and his authority. And so we can't naturally recognize Jesus' kingship or his authority, and we don't naturally relate to his kingly authority well. Spiritually speaking, we're Michelle Obama putting an arm around the queen and chumming it up, right? We're walking in front, showing her our back. We're not responding to her well. We're not responding to our God well. And yet, as these chapters unfold, it's clear that Jesus is radical in the way he uses and exercises his kingly authority. And so what does Jesus do with all his kingship and with all his authority? Well, didn't he just tell Zacchaeus further up in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost? And that's our King Jesus. Right? Even if these people don't fully understand what kind of king Jesus is and how he's going to use his authority, aren't the crowds right to cry out in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest"? I mean, the proclamation there is right on. Bless our King Jesus. He's the bringer of salvation. He's the God of glory. He's the God of peace. He's the bringer of shalom. He's the rescuer of our souls. That's our king. That's Jesus. And the irony of his kingship is that he uses his authority, his kingship, his status to make himself nothing. He will be exalted by bringing himself low. He will claim victory through his own sacrifice and defeat. And he is going to do it all to free our hearts to recognize him as king. Because he needs to do it, right? Because as our King, Jesus knows that our God is a holy God. And as a holy God, he will not stand the presence of sin. And as our King, Jesus knows that our most destructive enemy is not anything of this life, it's not anything of this world, it's not Rome, it's not anything else, it is our sin, which breaks relationship with God, which declares us spiritually dead, which lines us up as those who justly deserve his eternal wrath and judgment. That is our sin. It's our enemy, and we must find forgiveness. We must be made clean. We must be declared righteous so that relationship with this holy God might be restored. But as our King, he knows we're totally powerless to do anything to reconcile ourselves to God. And so as our great King, he takes sin on for us. He lives this perfect life that we never could have lived, keeping God's holy standard. He dies on the cross as our substitute. He pays the penalty of our sin. He endures the wrath that we deserve. He dies, he's buried, he raises from the grave so that when sinners like you and me, blind to God, hard-hearted to God, deaf to God, dead before him, turn to Jesus and we repent of our sin, and we trust Jesus in faith that everything he has accomplished is totally sufficient to free us, to cleanse us, that Jesus would take his righteousness and he would credit it to us. So now we can stand freely in the presence of this holy God and worship him and know him and recognize his kingship, which is so, so good. But only by the grace of Jesus and only by the work of Jesus. And so that's Jesus. That's what he does as our King. While he would ride in on Sunday, hailed as King on a donkey, he would bear the cross, mocked as a sinner on Friday, because he loves us. You see, he isn't an authority figure who warrants our mistrust, our skepticism, our anxiety, our defiance. He is a King who has earned our love, our devotion, and our faith. The question for each of us, will we recognize him as our King who's done all this for us? And so let me ask, do you recognize that Jesus is the authoritative King who used all of his authority to meet your greatest need? Do you believe what Jesus has said about himself? Every soul in the room has got to answer that question. For some in the room that haven't turned to Jesus in faith, asking him to forgive your sin, trusting in Jesus for your salvation, we ask you this morning, please take a moment, consider his kingship, and by the grace of God, turn to him in faith for your salvation, for your eternity. And Christians, maybe you sit here and quite honestly, by God's mercy in your life, you love God and you know Jesus, but life is so, so hard right now. And you're struggling not to be discouraged and not to be defeated and not to feel buried and not to be beaten down. Brothers and sisters, look at who Jesus is. Raise your eyes and recognize he is the King. He sits on the throne. He's in control of every detail. You can trust him. He loves you. Come before him again. Put your eyes on Jesus. Be filled up with hope and peace and joy. He is your King. And so let's recognize Jesus as our King, and as we recognize Jesus as our King, we're going to talk a little bit more about how to respond to him as our King. Now, thankfully, the Lord is not concerned with how we sip our tea and whether or not we slurp. He is, however, concerned that his people worship him. And so that's the takeaway this morning. The encouragements are to recognize Jesus as King and to worship the King. Worship the King. Now, as we dig into responding rightly to our King Jesus, the text by example is going to give us a few options in terms of how we could respond to him. First, in the text, we see that some are going to reject him. And that is certainly an option for us this morning. Let's read verses 36 to 39, while keeping an eye out for the Pharisees at the end here. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Here it is. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And so these Pharisees have been so blind to God, so hard-hearted against God, that when God in flesh is doing that which only God can do, to the end of glorifying, giving God the glory that only God deserves, they reject him. In our text, they're rebuking Jesus, telling him to rebuke those who are confessing him. And that is one way that you and I might respond to the king today, to his kingship and his authority. I don't like who you say who you are. I don't want to submit to the authority that you say that you have. Right? This is someone coming before the Queen of England and saying, "You know what? I don't really believe you're the king. And so I'm not going to tailor my response or my interactions because I don't think you are who you say you are." We could take that route. I reject, I rebuke, I don't recognize you as king, I won't submit to your word or to your authority. And what is Jesus' response here? Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I mean, what a reply that is. We could chew on that for quite a while. "I am the king, I deserve all this and more. If these souls, if these voices weren't crying out my praise, the very stones would confess me. I am the king over all things. All creation exists for me, and even the inanimate objects know what you don't, and they know that I'm to be worshipped, even if you choose to reject me." And we shouldn't be surprised when people around us take this route, take this option. Right, responding to Jesus like this. After all, Jesus has already told the disciples back in chapter 17, verse 25, that he must suffer many things and be rejected. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, as he inspires the Apostle Peter, is quoting Isaiah 8, saying that some are going to come to Jesus, and he's going to be a cornerstone of their salvation. Others are going to stumble over Jesus into judgment. Even if we read a few verses further in our text by Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and following, Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem because he knows that these people largely are going to reject him. The king has come to bring peace with God, and he's largely going to be rejected. And Jesus weeps because rejecting Jesus ultimately leads to God rejecting you. Some will reject Jesus as king. We could certainly go that route. Here's another option for you. We could identify with this larger crowd of disciples who, when Jesus rides into town, start putting some of those pieces together, and they celebrate Jesus, right? They spread their cloaks out on the road in front of him. It's almost as if they're laying a red carpet out on his way into the holy city. The other gospel accounts add that they're waving palm branches. That's where we get the title Palm Sunday. If you look at the text, this is pretty sweet. It says they rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This crowd, what they're doing is they're applying Psalm 118 to Jesus. Psalm 118, as far as I understand it, was a psalm that was historically sung as the king comes to Jerusalem for worship feast. And so the crowd is crying out, "Jesus, you're our Lord. You're the one who's come in the name of the Lord. Bless you." All of this is entirely appropriate. But I think it's fair to say there's at least cause to question some of their expectations for Jesus and his kingship. Right back in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus knows that these people supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, the text says. And we know that palm branches by this time had become a bit of a historic or a national symbol, rather, and the crowd is waving them in anticipation of Jesus coming in and providing some sort of national victory, probably over Rome. They're expecting Jesus as king to topple their enemy, their oppressor Rome, to liberate them politically, to inaugurate this era of peace for Israel on earth immediately. And yet, as we know, Jesus did not come to do that at all, right? He's not concerned with liberating them from this temporal enemy, but from an eternal enemy, sin and death. And he would do so not by triumphing as some conquering political hero. He would be a conquering spiritual hero who accomplishes his mission by means of his own death. And this is not what the people were expecting or hoping for. And so at the very best, they don't see the full picture of how Jesus is going to use his kingship. At worst, they're hailing Jesus more because they're hoping him to be a king that he wasn't intending to be, fulfilling their expectations for him. All that said, we could treat Jesus' kingship like this today. We can impose our expectations on him rather than yielding to who he is and what his plan is. And that's an easy trap to fall into. Lord, I will celebrate you as long as you operate in a way that pleases me. I love your authority as long as you're exercising in a way that's meeting my preferences and making my time on earth a little bit more comfortable. Just know that when we settle for these false conceptions of the Messiah and his work, we not only cheat ourselves out of knowing someone far greater and receiving something far better, we're not worshiping him as he is. And that's idolatry. Because what we're doing is we're positioning ourselves on his throne and positioning ourselves as if God were there to serve us rather than bowing low before him, knowing we're here to serve him. So let me encourage you, check your heart this morning. Why are you celebrating God? Why are you celebrating God? Is it because you're imposing expectations on him? Because you're demanding that he serve you according to your desires? Do you want a king who caters to you and does your bidding? And if so, if that's in there, the appropriate response is repentance. That's not the way to respond to the king. And so we have these first two options. Neither seems very good, but there is a third. And so let's look at these unnamed disciples, these two unnamed disciples, verses 28 to 35. Some believe that the fact that Luke is carried along by the Holy Spirit doesn't give these two disciples names is indicative of something. Maybe these two were James, John, Peter, we don't know. Maybe it was one of the 12, we're not sure. The fact that they aren't named might communicate some sort of humble obedience in the way they serve Christ. Maybe Luke wants us to know they're making this not about themselves, but about Jesus. However way you interpret that little detail, their actions are certainly going to communicate that heart condition, right? When Jesus commands, go to the village, they go. When Jesus commands, say this, they say it. When Jesus commands, go bring back this colt, they go, they bring back this colt. Here's what they're doing. They're stepping out in faith, and they're moving forward in obedience. That's the example of these two disciples, faith that warrants obedience. You see, in responding to the king, God's got to break his people down that we might wholeheartedly kneel before him and trust him, turning to Jesus in a faith that is fleshed out and lived out in obedience. I trust you in faith for my salvation. I'm confessing you, O God, as my king. I bow my knee before your throne. I surrender myself to you, and it is my intention to obey you and serve you, not for my sake, but for yours. Because you are the king. And don't pass by verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. What a Christ-exalting gesture here. Powerful statement. It's almost as if they're seating him on his throne. So when some celebrate Jesus with their own expectations, when some outright reject him, these disciples, they exalt Jesus. They submit to his authority, and they worship him with humble obedience. And that is the way to respond to the king. And as we close, that is our charge today. To recognize that Jesus Christ is our great Redeemer King. And to respond to him in his authoritative kingship with worship. With humble hearts. With bended knees. With obedient lives, with serving hands, with celebratory voices, we cry out with the stones and worship this King who gave himself for us, who sits on his heavenly throne this moment and reigns over all things. We worship him. That is how we respond to the King. And so if we were to spend the afternoon with the Queen of England, there would certainly be a litany of etiquette that we would have to live out in the way we interacted with her and responded to her. And yet this morning, God has revealed to us that Jesus is our great eternal King, and each of us is faced with a question. It's not a hypothetical one. It's a real question. How will I respond to the King? Will I respond today like these Pharisees who are too blind and proud to recognize Jesus? Will I celebrate him while imposing my own expectations on him, living as though he were there to serve me? Or will I say, Jesus, you are the living God. You have ultimate authority over my life, and so I kneel before you humbly and repentant, full of faith and obedience, and I worship you. He is the King. Worship him. Worship the King. At this time, I'd like to invite our praise team forward, and as a church body, we are going to end.